For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
You know, we're starting out here. Our action in Moses' life starts around the year 1500 BC when he's born in Egypt. In fact, Moses was born, he was a Hebrew. He was born to Israelite parents. And the Israelites were under severe persecution. As we know, they had moved to Egypt as friends with the Egyptian government. And yet, quickly, at some point, that turned on them. And so they'd been in Egypt for over 300 years. And at some point, they came under oppression by the Egyptian government because they kept growing. You know, in fact, Pharaoh was even trying to exterminate the Hebrews by killing the baby boys. Well, Moses, as we know, was saved. He was rescued as a baby. He was raised in the palace by Pharaoh's daughter. And he spent the first 40 years of his life getting all of the privileges that come with being a prince of Egypt. Well, at a certain point when he was about 40 years old, he went out and he took a look at his fellow Israelites suffering and really started to bother him that he was living the life that he was living. And, you know, he hadn't lived among the Israelites since he was 2 or 3 years old, probably, when he was weaned. And, you know, he felt this desire to do something for the people of God. And so he ends up trying to deliver his people, but he fails miserably. He kills an Egyptian slave driver, buries the body in the sand. Sure enough, Pharaoh finds out what happened. Moses has to flee, and he flees to Midian. And you can see he would have fled probably right down the king's highway, straight through the Sinai Peninsula. There weren't too many ways across that desert. He went down to Midian. You know, Moses, he would have known about the Midianites. The Egyptians would have had trade with the Midianites. He probably thought that was a good place for him to lie low and to hide out, given what had happened. Well, in Exodus chapter 2, we see that as he's arriving in Midian, he comes up to a well, and if you've read your Old Testament, you know what's about to happen. He's about to meet the love of his life. You know, the well, truly the original ChristianMingle.com. And he meets a girl named Zipporah who invites him back to dinner. And it says that Moses accepted the invitation and he settled there with a guy named Jethro, otherwise known as Reuel, her father, high priest of Midian. And in time, it says Reuel gave Moses his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. And so Moses settles down in Midian. He gets married. He even begins to have a family. Later, she gave birth to a son and Moses named him Gershom. For he explained, I've been a foreigner in a foreign land. And so you can really see Moses, you know, he has a significant amount of time. He eventually has 40 years to think about what he did, to think about how he failed. And you can really see he's accepted his identity as a complete failure. You know, his wife's like, hey, Moses, what do you think we should name our son? And he's like, name him Loser in the middle of nowhere. Okay, I think I can get used to that. You know, his name for his son really reflects how he felt about his life. I mean, you know, you think about, you know, what he had 40 years to dwell on. Moses, a complete failure, a foreigner in a foreign land. He was incompetent. You know, here he was. He was born in the palace. He had every privilege of a prince of Egypt. He had the authority. He had the connections. And he didn't deliver anybody. You know, it's like the coach put him in to take the game-winning shot, and he didn't even hit the rim. You know, it was that pathetic. And here he is. He's incompetent. Even now in Midian, he's 80 years old. He's still tending Jethro's flocks. He doesn't have flocks of his own. You would think he'd have his own flocks by now. But he's a financial failure, it seems, in the land of Midian. Not only that, Moses is morally disqualified to be used by God at this point in his life. I mean, he's killed a guy. You know, with his bare hands, he killed a man. You know, that's not the kind of thing that I would think you'd forget about very easily. You know, I imagine that's something Moses would have thought about again and again and again. In the heat of passion, just in a rage, killing this Egyptian slave driver and losing everything as a result of that. You know, how could God use a man like that who had done such moral wrong? Moses was too old. You know, if God was going to do something about the plight of the Israelites, he certainly wouldn't pick Moses to do it. You know, wouldn't he pick somebody younger? I mean, what is God going to do with an 80-year-old dude? I mean, where is he going to lead him? you know, the early bird special at Denny's. No, surely Moses would have thought, God, you know, if God was going to do anything, he'd pick somebody younger than him. He was pampered. You know, here he was being carried around in his litter, you know, having waved with palm fronds while his countrymen were suffering and dying. And here he failed and they're still suffering. They're still dying. You know, how could he relate? Why would they even want to follow him? And you think about the fragmented life that Moses led, you know, torn away from his family at the age of probably 2 or 3. And then raised in the palace with really no dad. You know, he's not really an Israelite. He's not really an Egyptian. Neither of them want him. You know, he was rejected by the Israelites and the Egyptians right before he left Egypt. Now here he is living in Midian. He's not one of them either. You know, this guy's got issues. This guy should not be leading anything. I mean, this guy should be in for counseling. You know, with the fragmented, confused family background, nomadic life. And here he is. I mean, Moses at this point in his life, you can imagine him at 80 years old going out with the flock, his father-in-law's flock, thinking to himself, you know, I've completely screwed things up. I guess I have a nice little life here behind Jethro, where it's a lot safer behind somebody who really knows how to lead. And, you know, he basically had his tombstone written. Here lies Moses, a failure. But you know, God had a different perspective on the situation. Deuteronomy 34 says, there's never been another prophet in Israel like Moses. There was none like Moses. When he died, he was 120. His eyesight was as good as ever. He was as strong as ever. And there's never been anyone like him who spoke with God face to face, who performed amazing miracles and signs by the power of God. Moses had no idea that he was to become probably the most significant figure of the Old Testament, one of the most famous men who'd ever lived, a man who would take part in changing the course of history forever, a guy whose story we would read 3,500 years later and still be amazed by. And so we should remember that God's perspective on this time we're spending in Midian, maybe some of us have been in a time of failure, a time of suffering, and maybe it's prolonged. I doubt it's been as long as his. Maybe we've made some mistakes. Maybe we can relate to some of these things that Moses felt like disqualified him. God's perspective on those things is a little bit different. You think about what God was doing in Moses' life, how uniquely suited he was for the task of the deliverer of Israel. He was born into an Israelite family, and so he was one of these people. That'd be a pretty good way to earn their trust. Also, it'd be nice to have an older brother, Aaron, who could vouch for you, who could get you in with all the leaders of Israel. He was raised in the palace. What that meant was he would have gotten all the training, all of the learning, all of the education of the Egyptians. He would have learned how to read. He probably knew how to write and speak several different languages. All of the neighboring lands, he would have known all about them. You know, he's going to need to write 5 books of scripture. You know, Moses, he's going to need to know how to navigate Egyptian politics to get into the palace and to negotiate with Pharaoh. He probably had a relationship with the current Pharaoh. He probably grew up together. You know, Moses, he's going to need to know how to navigate, how to lead, administer a mighty nation. Egyptians would have been training him to do that. He's going to have to do that for the Israelites. Lead an entire nation, administrative tasks. You ever gone camping with just like your family? That's complicated. He's got to take the entire Israelite nation out into the desert for, as it turns out, 40 years. His time in Midian, not a single moment of that was wasted by God, you know. Here he is, again, learning under Jethro how to lead a nation, this time not a stationary one, but a mobile one, a nomadic one. Here he is wandering all around the desert with this herd of sheep. That same desert he's going to travel the next 40 years. He knew where every watering hole, he knew the weather, he knew the terrain, he knew the seasons. Moses was being trained for this great leadership task, and he had no idea that God was doing it. And that doesn't count maybe the greatest thing that God had to teach him through all this, which was a lack of confidence in himself. Learning to trust God, that is not something that comes overnight. That's not something you can pull up to a drive-through window and have handed out to you in a paper sack. That's something that is only born through years and years of wrestling and faithfulness to God. Honestly, his failure uniquely qualified him to deal with other people. I love Miles Stanford. He says, it takes a man who's discovered something of the measures of his own weakness to be patient with the foibles of others. Therefore, he is not easily despair of others, but he looks beyond sinfulness, willfulness, and stupidity to the might of unchanging love. It's a little bit easier to believe in somebody when you see how God believed in you, how God was patient with you, how God was merciful with you when you didn't deserve it. It's harder to do that when you've never failed, isn't it? And so we see God preparing Moses. But yet, as the years go by, it says that the years passed and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. And they cried out for help, and the cry rose up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anthropomorphic language there. It meant God decided it was time to act, like NLT captures. He looked down on the people of Israel, and he knew it was time to act. This is one of the big differences between Yahweh and all the other made-up gods. Yahweh's the God that does something. And when Yahweh does something, he, oddly enough, he works through people. He goes and he gets a person, he gets people through whom he's going to work. And in this particular case, God went out and he got a guy named Moses. And as we pick up the action in Exodus chapter 3, Moses has actually wandered quite far into the Sinai Desert. He's actually wandered all the way down near the southern tip to a mountain known as Mount Sinai. Pretty famous today. Back then it was just another mountain before these events transpired. And here he is alone in the wilderness with his flock. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, that one day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. And there, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement, though the bush was engulfed in flames. It didn't burn up. So the famous burning bush incident. Moses, he's got to take a closer look. This is amazing, he said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. So he moves in for a closer look. And when Yahweh saw Moses coming to him to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses is like, that bush knows my name. Have I met that bush before? So bad with names. And he's like, here I am. Don't come any closer, Yahweh warned. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. And this is where all Christian service begins. Begins with an encounter with God, where he comes and gets us, where he initiates with us, where he calls us into service and starts to show us who he is, what he's like. We begin to build a relationship with him. Yahweh told him, I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've come down to rescue them. You know, Moses, I wonder how often he thought about his old family, his old countrymen back in Egypt. I wonder if he'd been thinking about them recently, thinking about how much they were suffering, thinking about how he failed. He must have been thrilled to hear that God had finally decided to rescue these people. But here's the punchline. Now go, for I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people, Israel, out of Egypt. Well, hadn't he already tried that? Hadn't he already failed? He had everything going in his direction. This is something he tried to lead for God a long time ago. He obviously was not leadership material. The past 40 years are pretty good evidence of that. And so what we have here is God calls Moses. And I suspect that God might be calling some of us here in this room. I wonder if God has been talking with you, if God has been calling you into something, some sort of leadership task, some sort of service task, if God has been speaking to you and calling on you to step things up to the next level somehow. Maybe it's a hard conversation he's calling on you to have. Maybe it's stepping up into a leadership position. Maybe it's some sort of a risky move in leadership that you feel like this is the right move, but I'm afraid to do it. You know, maybe it's stepping up to higher commitment in your home church. You know, maybe it's something as simple as hosting a high school home church, which, if you're called to that, you should come talk to me, okay? I can make that come true tonight. But whatever it is, I want us to think about how God calls Moses, how God moves into Moses' life, and I want us to think about how Moses responds to that call. And it says, but Moses protested to God. And what we're going to see here are five protests from Moses, which, you know, you can see this is pretty jarring for him. You can see where he might have questions about what God wants him to do, but as the narrative moves on, you start to see these protests for what they really are. They're really five different ways to say no to God. And first of all, Moses says, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? And so Moses' first question, who am I? Who am I? And God says, I'll be with you, Moses. He doesn't say anything about Moses. God says, who am I? And in leadership, this is often what we need. I want you to watch throughout this narrative as Moses continually turns his eyes back to himself, to his own resources, to what he can do. And I want you to notice how God gently, mercifully, patiently continues to try to lift Moses' eyes back up to where they need to be. You know, if we're going to serve God, we're going to have to keep our eyes on him. That's when I start getting into trouble. That's when I start to really lose perspective on my problems. Walter Hendrickson says that every problem a person has is related to their concept of God. He says you either have a small God and big problems, or you have a big God and small problems. It's as simple as that. And so what we'll see is as our eyes drift from God, our problems get bigger and bigger and bigger, and we look more to ourselves and we despair. I mean, there might be that initial surge of arrogant doing it my way like Moses had when he was younger, but he's past that. He's moved on to just doubting himself. And God says, you've got to get your eyes off yourself. You've got to get them onto me, Moses. Who am I? Not who are you. Who am I? Of course I know you're incompetent. Of course I know you can't do this. It's not about you, Moses. What I'm concerned about is my promises and my plan and how I'm going to work through you. Moses says, all right. He protested again. If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they'll ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? So God says, who am I? Moses says, yeah. Who are you? Who are you? What do I tell them? And God says, He replied to Moses with one of the most profound and interesting statements in the entire Old Testament. God says, I am who I am. Yeah. I say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Which is not even grammatically correct. A statement that has puzzled theologians for millennia. What does it mean? What is this enigmatic self-revelation of God? I am who I am is what God says. I am who I am. You know, Jacob asked him back in Genesis, who are you? And God's like, why do you want to know my name? Now he's ready to reveal himself. And this verb, I am, what do we know about this? One thing we know is the word means to be or to cause to be. To be or to cause to be. We know it's in the present continuous sense. It's not a completed action, but it's kind of an ongoing, incomplete action. And it's related to the word for Yahweh. It's not the same as the word for Yahweh, but the word Yahweh is very similar and appears to be built on this verb. God apparently built his own personal name on this verb. Or he built that verb on his name. And so what is he really saying here? What is he saying? I think there's a couple different nuances here to this statement. For one, he's saying, I'm the God who is there. I'm the God who is there. Unlike all the other made-up gods, all the gods you grew up worshiping in Egypt, all the gods that people worship, that men have made up, I'm the one who's really there. It also has a nuance that I've always been there. There's never a time when I wasn't. I am who I am, and I've always been. There's this sense of causing to be, where he's saying, I do whatever I want. Pharaoh, Egypt, whatever. I do what I want. I am who I am. And he says, I'll always be there, Moses. There's never a time when I wasn't there, and there's never a time when I won't be there. I am who I am. And those are four pretty good truths to think about if you're thinking about saying yes to God's call. If you're thinking about stepping up into leadership. If you want to live your whole life leading for God. Those are pretty foundational. You need to know who the God is that you're serving. You need to keep your eyes on him and on who he is, the great I am. But Moses protested again, a third time. And he said, well, what if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say Yahweh never appeared to you? And so he says, why would they listen to me? Why would they listen to me? Well, God says, what's that in your hand? And Moses says, what, this? It's my shepherd's staff. You know, this is a stick of wood. He might have had the entire time he was out there. Shepherds, you know, they would get they'd select a real good walking stick, shepherd's stick. And they would carve it up. Each shepherd's staff would be carved with unique identifiers for that particular individual. If you found a shepherd's staff, you would know exactly whose it was. So it's kind of uniquely linked to its owner in that way. And God, I love Francis Schaeffer's essay on this. He says, God draws Moses' attention to the simplest, most insignificant thing he could point to, the dead piece of wood in his hand. And he says, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake, and I love this, and he ran from it. Then Yahweh told him, reach out and grab its tail. Now, I used to be a snake handler, okay? And the first thing they teach you is you never grab the snake by its tail. That's a good way to get bit by that snake. That's like snake handling 101, all right? Moses reached out, grabbed it, and turned right back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. God says, now, for my next trick, put your hand inside your cloak. And so Moses did. And when he took it out again, his hand was white as snow with a severe skin disease. So he's like, great. They're sure to listen to me now that I have leprosy. And God says, no, check this out. Put it back in your cloak. Pull it out. The hand was as good as new. The classic disappearing leprosy trick. He says, if they don't believe you or listen to you after these two signs, I'm going to turn some Nile water into blood. So God is giving Moses a foretaste of the power. Actually, this is nothing close to the power he was going to unleash on Egypt through that dead old walking stick. But what is God really saying here to Moses? God says, I'll give you spiritual power. If you say yes to my calling, you go with my power, dude. And how much more is this true for us under the new covenant where Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to every believer. He says, you shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Yeah, we don't go in our own strength and our own power, which is so weak and so limited. We go in the strength of God. We go in the power of God, a power that he promises to equip you with for any task that he puts before you. I remind myself of that often. God wouldn't have let this into my life unless he was also going to give me the resources to deal with this. That's a promise you can count on as a Christian leader. Well, Moses is getting desperate. He pleads a fourth time with Yahweh, Lord, I'm not good with words. I never have been. I'm not now, even though you've spoken to me. I get tongue-tied and my words get tongued. I mean, see? So Moses says, I can't speak, God. I can't speak. It's amazing how many people feel this way. Even really gifted speakers, you talk to them, they don't feel that good about their speaking ability. You know, when you speak a lot, you know, I mean, you might say some good things, but I hate my stuttering. I hate when I pick the wrong words. I hate when I say offensive things. I hate when, you know, you have the conversation and later you think about what you should have said and it's too late and you think, if I was quicker on my feet, if I could just speak a little quicker. You know, you're looking for a word, you can't even remember what the word is. You know, those are the things that you remember. Those are the things that stick out in your mind. And here he's got to go and speak with the spotlight on him, under pressure. It's the reason a lot of people give for not wanting to step forward for God. Yahweh asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, Yahweh? God says, Moses, you ever made a mouth? I make mouths for a living. I made every mouth that's ever been made. I made your mouth. I know all about you, Moses. I know what kind of speech you're capable of. And he says, now go. I will be with you as you speak. I'll instruct you in what to say. And so Yahweh says, I'll give you my words. And how much truer is this for us into the new covenant? Moses was just getting started writing the Bible. We've got the whole thing. We got all of God's revealed word in Scripture. Not to mention the Holy Spirit, who gives us the words that we need in the moment that we need them. But you can see here, the pace is picking up some here. God says, now go. God is pressing in. He's moving in for the close. And finally, Moses' objection behind all the other objections comes out. He says, again, he pleaded, Lord, please, send anyone else. And so Moses' fifth and final objection is, no, Lord, no. Get somebody else. And you know, there's a lot of times where we're confused about God's will, and we've got what seems like a rational conversation going, a rational decision-making process, and then at the heart of it, we'd already made up our mind to start with. And we're generating different reasons that sound pretty good, but at the end of the day, this is what's behind all that. And that's why I agree with Blaine Smith's book, Knowing God's Will, where he says, if we're praying for insight, the first thing we should pray is like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, not my will, but yours be done. And wrestle our will on over in the line with God's will. And a lot of times you find out you might already know what to do if you just start praying that prayer instead. And Moses here, he says, no, Lord. I mean, if you're going to say no, at least don't say Lord, okay? Those two words should not go together. It's either yes, Lord, or no. God, who I'm not going to listen to. Being who I'm going to ignore. No, Lord, when God calls, the only possible answer is yes, Lord. to step up and to say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. And we see at this point that Yahweh became angry with Moses. And he says, all right, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he speaks well. And look, he's on his way to meet you now. He'll be delighted to see you. God saw this whole thing coming. He already sent Aaron traipsing across the Sinai desert down to Mount Sinai to meet up with Moses. And so what does God say? He says, Moses, you don't have to go alone. You know, you hear God got angry and you expect fire to come out from the bush and consume the adversaries. The ground to open up and swallow them whole. Instead, God says, I'm going to send you a co-worker, a co-leader. And there's plenty more coming behind that too. But he says you don't have to go alone. And for some of us, maybe the reason why we're so resistant to the call of God is because we're so autonomous. And it's kind of like, I'll do it alone or not at all. And alone didn't turn out too well. And so we just kind of feel like we're not going to do that anymore. And what God is saying is, I want to actually draw you closer to the people you're co-leading with. And it's not always going to be easy, but it's a lot better than doing it alone. And how much truer is this in the new covenant? Where we're all one in Christ, where God's placed each member of the body exactly where he wants them. Where God is sovereignly arranging things as he moves his body forward. So Moses says, no, Lord, and God says, you don't have to go alone. And God says one more thing to Moses. He says, and take your shepherd's staff with you. You don't want to leave that behind. And use it to perform the miraculous signs I've shown you. And Moses, it says, took his wife and his sons and he put them on a donkey and headed back to the land of Egypt. And then this verse is interesting. It says, and in his hand he carried the staff of God. And so what started as a dead piece of wood, lugged around for 40 years, Moses' shepherd's staff has now become the staff of God. And I love Francis Schaeffer's article on this in his book, No Little People, that first chapter, where he points out the symbolism behind this, where Moses, he's feeling like, God, how can you use me? And God says, I'm going to use this dead stick of wood. It's been dead for maybe 40 years now. This is going to become the symbol of my divine working, of judgment, of guidance, of deliverance, of escape, of healing, of refreshment. And as Schaeffer points out, he says, though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, psychological strength, surely we are not less than a stick of wood. Such an encouraging point as we're wondering if God could use somebody like me. And as we're wondering that, you know, really it shows the fact that our perspective is focused on the wrong thing. We're making the same error that Moses made. And so let's try to just wrap things up here. Could God be calling you tonight? Could God be calling you? I bet there's some of us in this room that that's exactly the case. God is speaking to you. God is calling you. And if we're going to say yes to God's call, you know, we've seen God is merciful. He's patient. He's gentle. He's persistent. I guess he will leave you alone at a certain point, but he's pretty persistent. He's a lot more committed to us than we are to him. But if we're going to say yes to God's call, we're going to need to keep in mind that God promises to go with us. God doesn't say to Moses, it's not as bad as you think it is going back to Egypt. He doesn't minimize the task. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. He doesn't somehow change Moses' view of himself so he feels adequate. He doesn't promise them it's going to be quick success, we're right in and out, it's going to be great, because none of those things would be true. The call of God is nothing more than this. God saying, will you trust me? I will go with you. I just need you to simply trust me and to step out. Because God says, I am the God who will give you spiritual power. I'll give you my spiritual power. He says, I will give you my words. He says, you don't have to go alone. And ultimately what God says is, I am who I am. I am who I am. I'm the God who's there. I've always been there. I do whatever I want, and I'll always be there for you. You see, it's been said about Moses that he spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was really somebody. And then he spent the next 40 years of his life realizing that he was a nobody. But then he spent the final 40 years of his life finding out what God could do through somebody who realizes they're nobody.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.